Thank you for inviting me to be here. It's a great joy to be here with you this morning. I want to take a look at Genesis chapter 22 to 23. We've been working our way through Genesis in little kind of stages over the last few years at St. Bart's, and we kind of reached this point a couple of weeks ago, and I just found it such a challenging passage, so I wanted to share it with you as well. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 22, verse 20, through to chapter 23 and verse 20, so the end of 23. And if I just warn you as I read this, I am sure that you will think to yourselves, what on earth is this about? It's one of those great Old Testament passages where you think, what is that about? And it's great then to unpack it and to discover what God is teaching us through it. I'm reading from the New International Version. It's the 2011 version, so it may be slightly different from the one that you're reading yourselves. So, Genesis 22, verse 20. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also had sons, Tibar, Gaham, Tehash, and Makar. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arab, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here, so that I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, the son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land and said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me. If you will, I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. And so Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And so the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Well, I hope you're excited to find out what that's all about. If you're a lawyer or a solicitor, then you're probably thinking, wow, this is exciting. But the rest of us are probably thinking, what is that? Let's pray, shall we, as we ask God's help. Our gracious Father, we thank you that your word is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. We thank you that your word is all useful and helpful for training and teaching. And Father, that means that even this passage is here for our learning and to challenge us and to encourage us. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at our lives, most of us recognize that there is both joy and there is sadness in our lives. There are times when we feel we've moved forward and times when we feel as if we've perhaps fallen backwards in various ways. And I can be pretty sure that whoever you are, your life will have been full of both joys and disappointments. And the truth is that no human being is immune from sadness and disappointment, and that's true for the Christian as much as for everybody else. But for the Christian, the disappointments present us with a problem, don't they? You see, we are people of faith. We have faith. And faith is supposed to make a difference to your life. And as we look around us, our lives seem no different from anybody else. In fact, we seem to have more than our share of troubles. And some of it is a direct result of the faith that we hold dear to. The Christians persecuted in India or North Korea or Saudi Arabia know perfectly well their faith has brought trouble upon them. And when we look at our lives with its disappointments and frustration, its sadness as well as its joy, we can begin to think, faith doesn't work. If faith was supposed to give us a happy and secure life under the protection of a sovereign God, then it appears not to work. So how should we, as people of faith, respond to the difficulties we face? Does faith work? Or is that actually the wrong question to ask? What I want to do this morning, as I say, is to take you to Genesis 22 and 23. But in order to understand what's going on here, we need to spend a moment just looking at what has happened in Genesis from chapter 12 through to 22. See, these chapters follow the life of Abraham, the man of faith. And in the 10 chapters to this point, Abraham has faced many challenges as he's learned what it means to live by faith and trust in the promises of God. Back in chapter 12, God called Abraham and made a promise to him. If you've got a Bible in front of you, I hope you have, just turn back with me to Genesis 12, just the beginning of Genesis 12. Let me just read to you those opening verses. Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set off out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So God called Abraham and promised that he would be the father of a great nation, the means by which all peoples on earth would be blessed, and that his offspring would inherit the land of Canaan. But you'll remember that through chapters 12 to 22, as Abraham and his wife Sarah lived in the land that God has promised, they faced challenge after challenge as God's promise seemed to fail. You remember, they had no children. How can you be the father of a great nation if you have no children? You remember, they had no land. How can you possess the land if you have no land and are strangers and foreigners? And you remember that despite Abraham having a son by Sarah's maidservant Hagar, God still promised him and Sarah a child. And then finally, when Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100, Isaac was born. But God soon challenged Abraham again to offer Isaac the means by which the promise would be fulfilled, to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And there in chapter 22, if you turn back to chapter 22, at the beginning of that chapter, Abraham was ready to offer Isaac, his only son, the means by which God's promise would be fulfilled. Offer him as a sacrifice. And God provided, you remember, a ram in his place. And so, as we come to this passage at the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23, we see that Abraham and Sarah now have Isaac, their son. Surely, surely, after all this time, God will make life easier and fulfill the promise that he has given to Abraham. But what kind of faith has Abraham formed in his life over these years? Well, three things I want to suggest to you. The first is that it's a faith that faces problems head on. It's a faith that faces problems head on. I'm looking particularly at chapter 22, verse 20, through to chapter 3 and verse 4, if you want to follow it. We sometimes look at Christians who face one difficulty after another and feel somehow that that's not fair. Surely they deserve some respite from their pain and from their struggles. I can think of people in our own fellowship at St. Bart's of whom it's easy to feel they've had more than their fair share of difficulty. Isn't it time for them to experience an easier life for a while? And here we can't help feeling that Abraham and Sarah have had enough difficulties, haven't they, so far? Isn't it time for a little bit of joy? But now here in chapter 23, Sarah dies at the age of 127. It's interesting, we're told how old Sarah is because she is the only woman in the Bible of whom we're told how old she was when she died. It's a mark of the honour in which she's held. If Abraham is to be the father of this great nation, Sarah surely is the mother of this great nation. But now, just when Abraham and Sarah had received Isaac back, as it were, God snatches Sarah away. And Abraham, understandably, is distraught. He goes into the tent and weeps over Sarah. Sarah has been his companion for over 60 years. Through the challenges of faith in a strange land. And now, just as things seem to be looking up, God takes Sarah away. It is the pain that people of faith face constantly in the world. When it feels as if God has deliberately brought us suffering. And it's right that we feel the kind of grief and pain that Abraham feels here. But there's another pain that Abraham feels. And that is that other people, not least his brother, seem to be rejoicing. Just look back at the end of chapter 22. Do you see, at the end of chapter 22, news has arrived that Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his wife Milcah have had 8 boys to Abraham's one son Isaac. And Nahor herself has had a further 4 by a concubine. And as if that is not painful enough, Abraham was the one who followed God's call. He was the one who received the promise to be the father of a great nation, while Nahor stayed at home in Haran, in Mesopotamia. Doesn't it hurt when other people have what you long for? Doesn't that hurt? Does it hurt when non-Christians seem to enjoy happiness and health while the people of faith, trusting in a sovereign God, experience pain and disappointment? Doesn't that hurt? Well, we too are people of a promise. And yet with the promise seems to come all kinds of difficulties. And we're tempted, aren't we, sometimes, to give up. To think, well, faith doesn't really work. But of course it depends what you think faith is and what you think the promises of God are all about. For Abraham, faith was about trusting God's promise in the face of the struggles and difficulties and the pain of life. Knowing that God is faithful to his promise. And yet here in Genesis 23, everything seems against Abraham. Having been reminded of Nahor and Milcah's growing family in Haran, we're told very clearly in verses 1 and 2 that Sarah died in Canaan. You see there? Verses 1 and 2, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. And so here they are, a long way from home in Mesopotamia where his brother is. Here they are in Canaan. And Abraham has a choice. He's got no land here in Canaan. He can return with Sarah to his family in Mesopotamia, giving up on the promise of the land that God has given him. Or he can bury Sarah in a borrowed grave, knowing that it will be repossessed for further burials when needed. That's how it worked. Or there is another possibility, which we'll see in a moment. In our lives as Christians, we are often faced with a dilemma. Do I go back to the life I left, which seems so much easier, so much more attractive, deciding that actually faith doesn't really work. And everyone else is at least no worse off than me and probably better off than me. Or do I somehow cling on to faith in the promises of God, even when that is painful and confusing? Real faith is not immune from the pain and trouble of life. But real faith moves forward, trusting the faithfulness of a sovereign God. Which brings us to the second aspect of Abraham's faith. And that is that it's a faith that burns bridges. We're looking particularly at verses 3 through to verse 16. 3 through to 16. Now this is a strange chapter. God is not mentioned at all in here. And the main bulk of the passage describes in minute detail the negotiations for a grave. But that's the whole point. What Abraham does here, and what we need to understand, is that he lives in the light of the promises of God, which will involve burning a few bridges as he goes along. The problem Abraham faces here is that he's a stranger and a foreigner in the land. He has some limited rights, but he doesn't have the right to own property. And there are plenty of countries around the world where the right to own property is not automatic. Australia is one of them. And foreigners often have to be resident for some time to gain that right. Singapore, I think, is another. So do you see what Abraham says to the Hittites here in verse 4? Just look down. I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead. It's quite understandable that he wants to buy land. Very recently my family were discussing where we were going to put my uncle's ashes. Now my uncle died over 18 months ago now, but his ashes have not yet been interred or scattered or dealt with in any sense. And at the heart of our family discussion was the question of just how permanent access to the place where you put the ashes needs to be. You see, if his ashes are buried in the garden of the home that he loved, or the garden that he loved, as soon as his home's sold, no one will be able to visit it. And people might want to do that. And understandably, sometimes people want to go where somebody is buried. And Abraham here has exactly the same problem, doesn't he? If he returns Sarah to Haran in Mesopotamia, he is saying that Canaan, the promised land, is not home. If he uses a borrowed tomb, then the body won't necessarily remain when it's needed for others. And if there are no rites for future burials, where will Abraham himself be buried when he dies? So just look down at how the negotiations go. Verse 4, Abraham asks the Hittites to sell some land for a burial site. I love the way that in kind of this beautiful sort of this action, they bow down and say, if you are willing, listen to me. No, if you are willing, listen to me, my lord. If you're willing. I love that. So verse 4, Abraham asks the Hittites to sell him some land for a burial site. Verse 6, the Hittites offer to let Abraham use any of their tombs for Sarah. They're lending it to him, if you like. They're giving it to him to use, but not to own. So then verses 8 to 9, Abraham won't accept the offer of a borrowed tomb. He wants to buy a plot of land for a burial site. So he asks if Ephron will sell his cave as a burial site. Verse 11, Ephron offers to give Abraham the cave and the field. But in doing so, he would retain the land rights. It wouldn't belong to Abraham. Verse 13, Abraham insists that he wants to pay the full price for the field so that he can bury Sarah in land belonging to him. And against all expectation, in verses 14 to 16, Ephron quotes a price. I think he quotes a price that he doesn't expect anyone to accept. He quotes a price, Abraham accepts, and the deal is done. And Abraham owns a piece of land to bury Sarah. But do you see what's happening here? Abraham has bought a piece of land as a statement of confidence in the promise of God that one day the land of Canaan will be his possession. But it's only Sarah in death who really takes possession of this piece of land. It is in death that Sarah and later Abraham take up residence in possession of the land that God has promised. And there's a further thing here, isn't there? You see, there is now no turning back. He's burnt his bridges. Abraham's wife is now buried in the promised land. Abraham can never sell this piece of land, and so he can never return to Haran in Mesopotamia. He's burnt his bridges. Abraham and his descendants will still be strangers for many generations. In fact, they will live as strangers in Egypt for 400 years. But here is the first marker of the fulfillment of God's promise. And there is no going back. There are times, aren't there, as Christians, when we need to put down markers of confidence in God's promises. Permanent, costly markers that involve us in burning bridges to the past. Maybe friendships that pull us away from Jesus. Maybe behaviour or habits that have more to do with our life before we came to Christ than our life as Christians. Putting down that marker may well be very costly. It may involve cutting off our return route. Maybe there'll be pain involved in that. But maybe now is the time to do it. Abraham knew what he was doing. He was demonstrating his confidence in the promises of God. He his trust in God's faithfulness. And in that sense, we see in Abraham the third thing, a faith that looks beyond the present. And we're looking particularly here at verses 17 to 20, right at the end of the passage. We've already seen the detail of this negotiation, but now the legalities are summed up in verse 17. Just look down. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. It reads like a legal document, doesn't it? Because that's effectively what it is. The phrase there, legally made over, is the word for possession. It is a legal term. But it's also the word that has been used through the last 10 chapters to describe God's promise to Abraham. Just turn back with me just for a moment to chapter 15. Just a couple of pages back and verses 6 and 7. You see here as the Lord makes his covenant with Abram. Chapter 15 verses 6 and 7. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. To take possession of it. It's the same word that we find here in chapter 23. Here, through the unexpected agreement of the Hittites and Ephron, God has made his first down payment on his promise to Abraham and his descendants. Sarah didn't see that. But Abraham saw the first down payment, a burial site for Sarah, for Abraham and their descendants. God is faithful to his promise. But he will fulfill his promise in his own perfect time. This is just a foretaste, if you like. It won't be until Joshua that God gives possession of the land to Abraham and his descendants. So what about us? What about us? Well, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is a promise that finds a temporary fulfillment in the land of Canaan and in the people of Israel. But it's a picture of a greater fulfillment. It is a picture of the promise of a people, a place, and a blessing given by God through Jesus to his people, you and I. A people who will ultimately inherit the earth and beyond that, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus tells us we'll inherit the earth. We're sent to the ends of the earth to make disciples. And in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth become our home. Until that day, Peter reminds us that we will still be strangers and foreigners, waiting for the promised fulfillment, possessing it only through death in the grave. But this chapter reminds us that faith always looks beyond the present to the fulfillment of God's promises in the future. Abraham had that down payment, if you like, of God's promise in a plot of land for a grave for Sarah. We have that down payment now in an empty tomb, a borrowed empty tomb, from which Jesus rose, and in the Spirit of God possessing us, living in us now. But this chapter reminds us that God is faithful and can be trusted. Abraham trusted him and walked by faith, and so can we. So can we today. Just listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in his assessment of Abraham, the man of faith. If you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, please do. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Here's his assessment of Abraham, the man of faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place where he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been looking for the country they had left, they'd have the opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And here's perhaps the key point. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so God calls us, doesn't he, to trust him in the midst of the pain and the heartache, to trust him, to hold firm to his promises, even when the world calls us back to itself. Because he who promised is faithful. Let's pray together. It should be good just to be quiet for a moment. There's a lot in that passage. Maybe it's touched us in different ways. So let's just be quiet as we respond to God, as we seek to trust him, to trust his promises with all that that means for each one of us in our own lives at the moment. So a time of quiet. Gracious Father, you know each one of us better than we know ourselves. Father, you know the struggles that we have to trust in your promises, to hold firm. Father, we pray that you'd help us even today in those areas where perhaps we're called back to the world, where we find it so difficult to trust you for the future. Father, we pray that you would help us. And Father, we thank you that you are the faithful God, that you're faithful both to your promises and faithful to us, to whom you've made those promises. And Father, we pray now that you would indeed hold us fast for all the difficulties and struggles that we face. Hold us fast, looking forward to the fulfillment of those promises in eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.